righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, or as the dawning of the sun, sunrise, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. Now, who's speaking? Well, Isaiah is speaking. He's saying, I'm not going to quit praying. And if you look down at verses 6 and 7, we have him saying, this is the Lord speaking in verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, in verses 6 and 7, God is saying that he has given Jerusalem, he's given his people, their watchmen. Well, Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel chapter 3 that God had made him a watchman on the walls. In other words, the prophets were like the watchmen of Israel, the spiritual watchmen. And among the prophets' duties, besides prophesying, was intercession. Almost all the prophets are found to be involved in intercession. If you read the books of the prophets, very few of them lack intercessory prayer for their people. And in a sense, what he's saying is that God has appointed prophets. He's appointed persons in Jerusalem who will intercede. And they will not give themselves or God any rest until the purposes of God are accomplished for Jerusalem. Now, in seeing that, then in verse 1, when he says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, could be seen as Isaiah's own words. He's a prophet. He's called to intercede. And it was said that the prophets, or the intercessors, the watchmen, should not give themselves nor God any rest. Therefore, he says, I won't take any rest. I won't hold my peace until I see this come to pass. Yet, we have seen in chapter 61 that Isaiah, though he is speaking himself, is speaking in the person of the Messiah. And I believe that we could put the words of Isaiah 62:1 into the mouth of Jesus as well. Because he has an intercessory ministry for his church, for the spiritual Jerusalem. And we know that from a number of places in the New Testament, principally Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore he is able also to save those to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The idea is that Jesus lives forever so that he can continually make intercession. He's not, his praying is not going to be cut short by death, as, for instance, the prayers of the prophets and the priests were, because they all died. Jesus is living forever, and his intercession will not be cut off by, it will not be interrupted by death. Therefore, he is able to save us to the uttermost. That is, he is able to bring us to the uttermost goal of salvation, because his intercession will continue until it is reached. And so for Jesus to say in Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake, and if we understand this is Zion the church, as the New Testament understands it, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness of it is, goes forth as the sunrise, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. We could see those words as being appropriate for Jesus. He will intercede, and he will not stop interceding until this, the dawning of the glory upon the people of God, until the kingdom of God comes to its full, mature fruitfulness. Okay? So the words of Isaiah 61:1 could be, 62:1 could be those of the prophet or of Christ. And then, of course, I believe they're applicable to both and intended to be. Then verse 2 says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. It sounds like a repetition of chapter 60, where it was again talking about the sunrise. Isaiah 60, and one says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Then down in verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And it's talking about the Gentiles responding to what they see of the glory of God upon his people. And while I don't know how much I went into detail on this in Isaiah 60, I will simply say that what I understand the glory of Christ, or the glory of God to be upon the people of God, is the image of Christ. That is the character of Christ, lived out by his people. That people can look at us and say, so that's what Jesus is like. And when the church has come to maturity, instead of all the petty quarreling and all these things that churches do and divide over, they'll see a people who love like Jesus loves, people who are united in one purpose, who are fully committed to God. This unity, this maturity, this Christ-likeness is the glory of the Lord. And that's why it says that we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, that is, into the image of Christ, which is the glory of the Lord by the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians 3:18. So the glory of the Lord that is to rise upon us is really the maturity of the church into the image of Christ. And I don't have time to give you all the scriptures I'd like to give you about that, but let me give you a couple, if I might. One is, I'll just make quick reference to this, Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Until Christ be formed in you. He anticipates their maturity, and he describes it as Christ being formed in them. Now, this could be seen as an individual personal growth, or the word "in" can also mean among. So if he says, "till Christ be formed among you," it may mean that in the corporate expression of the church, there is a corporate picture of Christ to the world by the way the church is. The church is like Christ. This would agree with Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature or perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, this passage is about the edifying of the church corporately. It's not talking necessarily about the individual growing up of us, even though it does say in verse 14 that we be no more children. That does seem to be our individual maturity that is concerned there. But the passage in general is about the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. The edifying of the body of Christ means the building up of the church, of the body. And it says that time will come when we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13, unto a mature man. The church is a new man, Paul said in Ephesians 2:15. He says that God has taken the believing Jews and believing Gentiles and made of the two one new man, the church, in other words. And the church has become a mature man, a mature body of Christ. And he says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then down there in verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him. That's what the church is going to grow up into. Little boys grow up into men. You know, puppies grow up into dogs and so forth. But the church is going to grow up into Christ, who is the head. As the body edifies itself and builds itself up in love, it will grow up into the fullness, as he put it, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the church already is said to be the fullness of Him. In Ephesians 1:23, it says, "The church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And, you know, in essence, what the church is by nature is the fullness of Christ. We are His flesh and His bones. We are members of Christ. He's the vine, we are the branches. We're all of the same organism with Him. He's the head, we're the other parts of the organism. But though we are the fullness of Christ, the church has to grow up into a mature man, which comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, meaning, of course, we got to be more like Him. And that will be seen in our being all coming in the unity of the faith, a unity, speaking in love, not being tossed around by every weird doctrine that comes through, by every wind of doctrine. And it means that we'll grow up into Him. That is, we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. The glory of the Lord arising upon us has to do with the maturing of the church corporately, as well as individuals within it growing up into a corporate expression of Christ's character. And we are told in Isaiah repeatedly, and in this place, Isaiah 62:2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings will see your glory, and you shall be called by a new name." The Gentiles don't call the church by very nice names at the moment. When they think of the church, usually the main name that comes to their mind is hypocrite. But they're going to talk differently when they see the glory of the Lord, when they see the community of Christ reflecting His character and His ways and His love in all their relationships, they're going to talk differently. They're going to give us, we'll be called by a different name than they now use when they speak of us. It'll be repeatable in mixed company, in fact. And it says, you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name you. And it says, and you shall be also a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land shall be called Beulah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Beulah means simply married. Hephzibah, by the way, was the name of Hezekiah's wife. Hezekiah was the king at the time that Isaiah wrote this, and the queen was named Hephzibah, and her name meant my delight is in her. Some have felt that Isaiah viewed the king Hezekiah as a type of Christ. I don't know whether that's true or not, but they use Isaiah 32:1 to suggest that. Because in Isaiah 32:1, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And scholars cannot decide whether that's a prophecy about the Messiah, the king, or whether it's just a prophecy about a better king coming in the future than they now have, which could be Hezekiah coming to power. And so some have supposed it refers to both. It's a reference to an improvement in the administration coming up when Hezekiah comes and he reigns in righteousness because he was a righteous king. But also it looks forward to the Messiah, and Hezekiah in that sense is seen as a type of Christ. And then the church is called by a new name which is like that of Hezekiah's wife, because the church is the bride of Christ. If Hezekiah be seen as a type of Christ, his wife is seen as a type of the church. Therefore, the church is called Hephzibah, but not literally called Hephzibah, so that's the name that everyone's going to call us. But really, the idea is she'll be considered delightful because the meaning of the name Hephzibah means my delight is in her. That is to say, people will acknowledge that God takes delight in the church. I think people wonder about that now, whether he does or not. And she'll be married. That's why they'll call her Beulah, which means married. Verse 5 says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now that's a strange statement. Your sons shall marry thee. The image seems to be of children marrying their own mother. The problem there is in the Hebrew vowel points followed by the King James translators. The word thy sons in the Hebrew, let me just explain something if I haven't ever done this before. The Hebrew scriptures do not have vowels in them. The Hebrew only has consonants in the scriptures. But this translators, there are implied vowels. There are vowels that you have to, the prophet, you know, the writers had some vowels in mind, but for some reason they only used consonants when they wrote. So the translator has to decide what vowels were in the mind of the prophet. And sometimes there's more than one choice, more than one selection. And if you add different vowels between the consonants, you get different words. And so that's one reason why there's some serious differences, not serious, but striking differences between one translation of the Bible and another, because different translators believe that different vowel points were intended by the writer, and it's just anyone's guess. But if you took the same word, which is here translated, your sons, and put different vowel points in it, it could be your restorer or your maker. And that would make far more sense. And, you know, a lot of commentators believe that that's far more the intention. Instead of saying that sons shall marry their mother, it's rather saying, as a young man marries a virgin, so your maker will marry you, or your restorer will marry you. And that would make plenty of sense in the context, and seems to be probably the intended translation. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall my God rejoice over thee. You see, the parallelism there would also suggest that sons should be replaced with something that's parallel to my God in the next statement. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give my thy corn to be meat for your enemies. Thy sons to the stranger, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. It was common, of course, when a city was besieged, that the crops they planted would be plundered by their enemies. He says, that's not going to happen to you anymore. You're not going to have your enemies eating the crops that you labored for. In other words, you'll be free from your enemies. You'll be set free and you'll be liberated. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. You know, it's that city which seemed to be a reproach, that seemed to not be under God's favor, will be recognized as being the city, that the people that God has sought out. Now, who does God seek? The Bible tells us a number of times, and Isaiah himself has made reference to God seeking certain kinds of people. For instance, later on in chapter 63, verse 5, he says, I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Other times he says he looked for an intercessor. He looked for one to stand in the gap, and he couldn't find one. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect before him, of those whose heart is perfect before him. God searches the earth for righteous persons so that he might bless them and he might use them. In John 4:23, Jesus said, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth, for with such worshipers he seeks. It says that God is seeking those who can worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is God looking for? He's looking for a certain kind of person. And it says the time will come when he will have found what he was seeking. And the church, the people of God, will be the sought out ones. The ones who God has sought. As a shepherd seeks his lost sheep and brings it back to the fold, it has been sought and found and not forsaken. That is the destiny of the church. Now, chapter 63, it's kind of interesting how it begins, because it's like sort of like an interview with the Messiah. It starts out by asking a question, then the Messiah answers. Then it asks another question, and the Messiah answers again. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Meaning the wine press. The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, what is this talking about? It is the Messiah. It is he that is right, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. It is obviously a picture of a judging Messiah who brings judgment upon the wicked. But what judgment is in view here? I believe, in a sense, that the first part is talking about judgment upon the wicked, on the kingdom of darkness, the spiritual powers of wickedness that Jesus accomplished at the cross. I'll give you my reasons for that in a moment. And that the latter part talks about the ultimate judgment of wicked men at his second coming. We've already seen that in this passage, Isaiah does not hold back from mixing the first and second coming in one passage. He did that in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where verse 2 itself has, the first coming and the second coming both mentioned in the same verse. Here also, I think the same is true. The same passage, it first talks about his judgment that he accomplishes on the wicked, meaning on Satan and the demons that he accomplished at the cross. Then it looks forward to the ultimate judgment upon wicked men who have not received his salvation and who have rejected him. And I believe that the reference to those wicked men being judged at his second coming is in verse 6 and 7. No, just verse 6. And that the early part is talking about Jesus coming, dying on the cross, and rooting the powers of darkness, bringing judgment upon the kingdom of darkness,
on the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And the reason I say that is this. He speaks of himself coming mighty to save. Of course, Jesus came and brought salvation at his first coming. But when he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. When Jesus comes back, according to Revelation 19, he won't be coming alone. He'll be coming to judge the world, and he's riding on a white horse, yet those who are with him are on white horses also. And they are called and chosen and faithful, and they are the ones who come with him to exercise judgment. The second coming of Christ does not involve him in a lonely judgment that he does all by himself. He's got a great army with him at the second coming. Here he speaks of something he did alone. He says in verse 5, he looked for someone else to join him in it, but he didn't find anyone else, so he had to do it alone. And that, of course, speaks of what Jesus did on the cross. No one else was with him. Everyone forsook him. And he stood alone as the only hope and the only Savior, and he did it alone. In fact, it specifically says in Hebrews chapter 1 about Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. Hebrews 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus, in Hebrews 1, 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By himself he purged our sins. In other words, he didn't get any help from us or anyone else. It was a lonely thing he did all by himself because he was the only one qualified or willing to do it. And I think that that is the same thought here. I've trodden the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with me. And I think that that speaks of his judgment upon the powers of darkness and the death blow he struck to the serpent and to the demonic powers at his death and resurrection. He did that alone. But when he returns to tread down the people in anger, he will not be alone. So I think that we have the two phases of Jesus' judgment upon wickedness in this passage. That first of all, it's a picture of him judging the spiritual powers, which he's already done. Secondly, is judgment upon the wicked who side with those defeated spiritual powers when Jesus comes back. you might say, well, why does it talk about Edom? Why does it talk about garments dyed red and Bozrah? What's Bozrah? Bozrah is an Edomite city. Almost certainly, literal Edom is not in mind in this passage. I mean, to have this passage be a passage about judgment on literal Edom would seem way out of place in the context. Edom did come under judgment from God, but there are places, for instance, in Isaiah, I think 24 is a place like this where Edom is mentioned, and it seems like it may be referenced to Edom as a representative of... No, it's not chapter 24, where is it? Chapter 20, let me see. That Edom is treated as a representative of, you know, all wicked nations coming under God's judgment ultimately. It's, my goodness, I thought I had it. I thought I knew where it was. I don't find it, so I'll have to forget it, I guess. But Edom and others, Moab and some of the prophets, traditional enemies of the Jews are sometimes named as a type of the enemies of God ultimately being destroyed in the end. And this is something that will not be found once or twice, but is a repeated motif in the prophets to speak of the ultimate judgment or of some great major judgment and to use the name of some nation that was a historic enemy of the Jews and put it in there in the place of the description of the wicked being judged, even though it's not principally speaking of a judgment on that particular nation. As I said, Moab is used that way in the scriptures. Certainly Babylon is. In Revelation, it's not talking about Mesopotamian Babylon that falls in Revelation 18 and Revelation 17. It's talking about something else. So it's just a way that the prophets would speak, that they would substitute the name of some enemy of theirs from history for in a passage that's speaking about some far more global or far more reaching judgment. It's just a way of speaking. And so to say he's coming from Edom, here's a picture of him coming with his garments stained red with blood, and he compares it to treading the wine vat, as also, of course, persons who would tread the grapes would get their garments stained with grape juice. He's saying that this grape juice is the blood of his enemies, and I believe it's the blood of, figuratively speaking, the blood of demonic powers and Satan who are tread under his feet at that time. At his second coming, he will also tread the winepress of wrath, and this time upon the wicked people, And this we have on the authority of Revelation 14, where the description of Jesus' second coming in Revelation 14 has him, it says in verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In other words, the judgment at Jesus' coming is harvesting the earth and putting the grapes in a wine vat of the wrath of God, the winepress of his fierce wrath, and he treads on it. That's a picture of judgment, treading the grapes of wrath. But in the first case, I think in Isaiah 63, it's talking about the wrath of God on his spiritual enemies. It's interesting in verse 4, where he says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart." He had said in Isaiah 61:2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, which I said, I believe, has reference to the second coming of Christ. But he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed, which seems to be the acceptable year of the Lord in Isaiah 61:2, in contrast to the day of vengeance, has come. What I believe he's saying is, the judgment he accomplished against the wicked powers on the cross heralds the opening of the year of his redeemed, the acceptable year. But in his heart, that is, something he's looking forward to is the day of his vengeance. His second coming is in his heart. It's like he knows that he's won a decisive victory here at the cross, but he also knows that the final victory isn't complete until his day of wrath, you know, finishes up the work. And it's in his heart to finish up the job. But there is a year of the redeemed. There's a year of acceptable year in between. And so it's interesting wording. The day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. The day of vengeance hasn't come. The year of the redeemed has come. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of vengeance is on his mind. He's got it before him as an ultimate goal to come and set everything right and to finally have the total victory unchallenged for all eternity. At this point, even though Jesus has won the decisive victory, there's still a lot of battles going on. There's still a lot of resistance from the enemy in some ways, but that won't always be the case. Now, verses 7 through 19, I don't know that we'll read these verses because of our shortage of time. I will say this, that it starts out singing about the mercies of God in the past, and particularly, apparently, the Exodus, when God has delivered his people in the past. And it ends up being a prayer in verse 15 that God would do the same thing now. And probably, again, the picture here is of the people in Babylon as slaves. And they look back in verses 7 through 14 to the fact that God has once before delivered them out of such a captivity. And on the basis of that reflection upon their history, in verse 15 he begins to add a prayer asking for the same thing to happen, that for him to deliver them out of Babylon now. I will read the prayer in verse 15. "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of the mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" Or it's where is this power of deliverance that we saw in the Exodus? Where is it now when we need it? "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, and thy name is from everlasting." In saying Israel does not acknowledge us, we're inclined to see this as a reference to Gentiles getting saved. But I don't think that's what's intended. I think Israel here is a reference to the man Israel, just like Abraham is a reference to the man Abraham. And he's talking about his Jewish countrymen in Babylon, how that even though they are several generations removed from Abraham and from Israel, that is from Jacob, and their ancestors have never really known this generation. They're hundreds of years removed. Abraham never knew them like he knew his own children. Israel never knew them. That is, Jacob never knew them as he knew his own children. Yet they are his descendants, and as such they are God's people, and God is their father. Even though they're far removed in time from Abraham and Israel, and they were, you know, they're not known by those men, because those men died long before these ones were born. Yet because of their relationship to those men, they have a relationship with God. And he's reminding them, of course, of God's covenant promises to Abraham and Israel, and asking that God will honor those promises and honor the relationship now, even though many generations have passed since the death of those men to whom the promises were made. He says in verse 17, "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err?"
idiomatic expression, meaning why have you permitted us to err? Why have you allowed us to go wrong from your ways? And harden our heart from thy fear. Return from thy for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. He's talking about the fact that the temple is in ruins. Obviously, in Isaiah's time, that wasn't the case. He was in a prophetic vision, seeing himself at a future time when the temple was in ruins, and the people in Babylon, and the people's hearts, he is actually declaring what would be on their hearts, you know, saying, God, you know, where is the power you showed in the Exodus? Why have you allowed these heathen to overrun the temple? Why is your temple in ruins? Why did these people have the ascendancy over us? We've historically been your people, but these people, you've never ruled over them, these heathen. They've never acknowledged your kingship. And as far as the land, says, we've only possessed this land a short time. And it was so true. The Jews really possessed the land of Canaan so short a time in their history. They spent 400 years in Egypt. Then they spent a few hundred years in Canaan. And then they got carried off to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, you know. Even after they came back and lived in their land, they didn't exactly possess it. They were under the Syrians and the Greeks, and they were under the Romans later. It's like, they, as far as having an independent nation on that land, they had very little period of time in their history where they really possessed it. Even in the period of Judges, they were under the thumb of raiders, Philistines and Moabites and others, and there's hardly any time when they really could be said to have possessed their land. There were a few centuries that they did, but they're saying, we've only possessed this for a little while, in verse 18, and now, you know, could you maybe send us back? We're the people who are called by your name. Those people who ran us out, they're not your people. Why'd you give them power over us? Well, the complaint and the prayer continues in chapter 64, but we don't have time to go into it now. We'll take it next time and finish up the book at that time. Okay? We'll break here. We started the class 15 minutes.